Well, I would draw your attention this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we are going to look at chapter 7 in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in looking at this chapter in its entirety, we are simply continuing our present series on Sunday mornings, where we are taking whole chapters out of the Bible in order to get the big picture of some of these vital themes that the Scripture presents to us. We have been doing this for some considerable time now, and we have looked at certain chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also in the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember, and last Sunday morning we were in Romans chapter 4. Where we were considering the example of Abraham's justification by faith. Because in this great letter to the Romans, the apostle is speaking about righteousness. That's the theme of the letter. Righteousness is lacking in man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. Righteousness is provided for us by God in the gospel. And the apostle goes on in the last chapters to speak about how righteousness is lived out in the life of the Christian. And Paul in this epistle is anticipating objections. He knows what the criticisms are going to be. And throughout this letter, from time to time, you remember, he says, "You will say unto me then," or "What about this?" And Paul is aware that there are those who would emphasize, well, if there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, what advantage then has the Jew over the Gentile? And Paul in Romans chapter 3, you remember, he reminds us there are many advantages in being a Jew. First of all, to them was given the oracles of God. And then the question would be raised, well, what about Abraham? If there is a distinction and an advantage before God in being a Jew, what about the case of Abraham? And Paul says, well, let's look then at the case of Abraham, and we looked at it last Sunday morning. Abraham was justified by faith. Before he was circumcised, all Abraham did was believe what God had said. He believed that God was able to do what he had promised, and in hope he believed against hope. And that belief was counted to Abraham for his righteousness. And this is the way that the New Testament presents our acceptance before God. It is always by faith, faith alone. Now, we know that faith is never alone. We understand that. But in terms of salvation, in terms of receiving righteousness, faith is always alone. And we saw that in the case of Abraham, it wasn't a matter of faith plus his working. He was justified without works of any kind. He was justified without doing the deeds of the law. Indeed, the law had not even been given when Abraham was a justified man before God. Well, we looked at all of that last Sunday morning. And this morning we're going to come to chapter 7. I was considering looking at chapter 5 and also chapter 6. But these two chapters deserve a more detailed and extended treatment. They are too complex, at least too complex for me to unravel in one sermon. And I'm conscious also that when we come to chapter 7 in Romans, that here we have a chapter of great complexity and also of great controversy. It is one of the most controverted chapters in the New Testament. And I take it not in order to be controversial, but in order to be biblical. Because it is very easy to be confused and to be misled by some of the statements that seem to be made in this great chapter. So we're coming to Romans chapter 7. And as I say, we are always conscious of the fact that when we are dealing with chapters in their entirety, we are, of course, sacrificing a certain amount of detail. And it may well be that after each of these sermons, some of you have been asking the question, well, he didn't touch on this or he didn't answer that particular question. That may well be the case. I concede the point that there may well be issues that I do not satisfactorily to you deal with. But our concern in these chapters is not to satisfy and answer every conceivable question or problem, but rather to give the general vision of what the chapter is really saying. And it's like everything else in life. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. We're so concentrated on detail that we forget the big picture. And it is equally possible, of course, not to see the trees because we're looking at the wood. So we concede both points. But over the years, we have preached plenty of sermons dealing with details. We have gone into many, many books in the Bible now in some considerable detail. And I do feel that there is a virtue in that. But there is also a virtue in sacrificing the detail in order to get the general picture of what the Scripture is saying. And this is one of those chapters where we have to grasp what is the apostle actually saying? Because there are differences of opinion, radically, indeed controversial differences of opinion over Romans chapter 7. Well, what is Romans chapter 7 all about? Well, the chapter is all about three main issues. There are three sections in Romans chapter 7. Verses 1 to 6 in Romans chapter 7 deals with the issue of the Christian believer in relationship to the law of God. And in this opening section, verses 1 to 6, the apostle uses the illustration of marriage. And he is using the illustration of marriage in the sense that a woman, he says, is under law to her husband. She is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. And if, while her husband is alive, she goes to live with another man, then she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, then if she goes to live as the wife of another man, she is not committing adultery. That is a legal relationship. She has to be dead to the old husband in order to be married to the new husband. And Paul is saying it's like that with the Christian believer in relationship to the law. In order to be married to Christ, we must first of all be dead to the law, which previously we were married to the law. Previously, before we were Christians, we were obligated to keep the law of God in order to find salvation. But if we are united to Christ, then we are no longer under the obligation to keep the law perpetually, personally, and perfectly. We have been married to one who has for us, he has already kept the law for us. We are united to Christ. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is aware that the metaphor that he is using is not a perfect metaphor. Because in the case of the married woman, he says it is the husband that dies in order to release the woman from that particular marriage bond and obligation. But in the relationship to Christ, it is not the law that dies, it is the believer that dies. In other words, the law of God does not die in the case of the believer. It is we who die to the law. To the law. In the illustration, the husband dies. In the gospel relationship, it is that we die to that which once held us in order to be married to another, to Jesus Christ. And what these opening verses deal with basically is that the Christian believer is an individual who dies to the law in order to live unto God. Paul puts it very clearly in Galatians chapter 2, for example, at verse 20. I, through the law, am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. I am dead, he says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. So the Christian believer is no longer obligated as he once was, to keep the law in order to be received by God in justification. He has been united to Christ. And in that sense, he has died to the curse and the condemnation and the commands of the law in order to find life, because he finds newness of life in Christ Jesus. That basically is what these opening six verses are all about. And then verses 7 to 13, they form the second section of Romans chapter 7. And in these verses 7 to 13, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the problem of sin in relationship to the law and the law in relationship to sin. What is the purpose then of the law? The purpose of the law, the Apostle is telling us, is that it reveals sin and it aggravates sin. Is the law sin? Paul says, no, the law itself is not sin. But he says, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust, he says, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the Apostle Paul here is reminding us that in his previous life as a pious Jew, he was seeking to observe the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But he didn't understand the significance of the Ten Commandments. And it was easy for someone to say, well, I have never committed murder or adultery or lied or stolen or any of those things. And yet Paul is homing in on the one commandment, the tenth commandment, which has to deal not so much with our actions in life, but it has to deal with our inner attitudes. It may well be the case that we have never stolen from anyone outwardly, but we may well have committed the desire to do so. Inwardly, we may well have coveted the man's possessions. We may well have coveted his wife or his goods or his animal or whatever it is. Paul has been awakened by the law, which said it's not enough to refrain from doing the outward deed. The law is spiritual. The law of God is concerned not only in what we do, but what we think and the way that we feel about things. And even to desire the forbidden thing is sin according to the law of God. Now, I would not know that. There is no way in this universe that I could know that, except according the law had said, you shall not covet. And it was when the force of that commandment came to the Apostle Paul, he realized that for all his outward punctiliousness in keeping the law of God, inwardly, he was a covetous man. The law had awakened to him the reality of what he really was like inwardly. Nobody would have suspected the Apostle Paul. But he says that the commandment, which I thought to be a life-giving commandment, it actually proved to be a sentence of death upon me. The law, according to the Apostle in 2 Corinthians, you remember, the law of God, it actually doesn't save anybody. It kills. The law of God pronounces, do this and live. And if you don't do this, you will die. And Paul is saying, when we look at the law of God, with all the implications of its inward implication, we find that we have all violated the law of God. And inwardly, we are awakened to the reality that we are all without hope as regards the law. That's what Paul is saying. Sin revives. Sin has the ability to be aroused by the very commandment. The very commandment which says, don't do this, arouses within us a desire to do it. The law has the ability to awaken ourselves to the reality of our sinful desires to do those things which the law condemns. One of the commentators puts it rather interestingly. He relates the story of a woman who found it rather objectionable in the congregation always to be repeating the Ten Commandments in the services. And the reason that she said that she didn't like this was because it was putting ideas into people's minds. Now, that woman was speaking more truth. We can take that as a humorous kind of a narrative, but there is a great cadre of truth in what the woman was saying. Because the reminder of what we should not do is that it arouses within our rebellious, treasonous natures the very thing to do what is the forbidden thing. We all desire the forbidden fruit in the end of the day. And this is what Paul is saying. This is the function of the law. And then in the following verses 14 to 25, we have the apostle describing the Christian believer in relationship to sin. First of all, the believer in relationship to the law, then sin in relationship to law, and then the believer in relationship to sin. And what we have in these verses 14 to 25 in this seventh chapter is a description of the Christian life. And I'm emphasizing that because this is the main section that we're going to be looking at this morning, and is also the section in which there is most controversy and difficulty to understand what is the apostle actually talking about in verses 14 to 25. And there are three basic differences of opinion as to how to interpret these verses 14 to 25 in chapter 7 in Romans. And the first interpretation is that what one of the commentators calls the dawn of conscience. And so there are those who say that what Paul is talking about in these these latter verses of Romans 7 is the unconverted individual who is beginning to be concerned. He is beginning to experience misgivings. His conscience is beginning to trouble him. And so he is trying to please God. He is setting himself to do what is right. And he finds that he can't do what is right. And so he tries more and more to do what is right. The good that I would, I do not. He is becoming increasingly convicted of the fact that he can't do this thing that God is commanding him to do. But he is still not a committed Christian, so this argument goes. So what we have in these verses is a description of a sinner under conviction. But I would put to you that that is inaccurate. And it is inaccurate for a very simple reason. In these closing verses, the Apostle Paul is speaking as a man who has a delight in the law of God after the inner man. Now, there is no unconverted person in this world, according to the teaching of the Bible, who has a delight in the law of God after the inward man. In our hearts, we are at enmity to God, and we find a resentment at these commandments. We find them grievous. We find them disturbing. It may well be that we come to believe that these commandments have something to say, but we do not delight in these commandments. We rather find that we're taking umbrage at them. We wish that the commandments of God weren't there. We wish that they were different. We wish that there was a bit of leeway. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. We want other gods. Thou shalt not steal. We want to possess. Which of us here this morning has never taken anything at all that doesn't belong to us? What man here this morning is going to say that he has never looked at another woman with a covetous eye? What woman is going to deny that she has never looked at a man with a covetous eye? What one of us here this morning is ever, ever, ever going to deny that we have never, ever, ever told a lie? Lies come dripping off our tongues just as easy as it is to excuse ourselves to get out of trouble. The law of God is an offense to the natural man. He doesn't like it. He may well be convinced that it is real, but he does not like what he is being made aware of. And so I would argue that the Apostle Paul is not speaking of, in these verses, of the experience of an unconverted man. And then there are those who say that what we have here is Paul recounting for us his experiences in the past when he was in the throes of being converted, when he was being convicted not only of the law, but being convicted of the gospel. And he was coming more and more to understand that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah and that he was the only one through whom Paul could be saved. And so the struggle begins. He was beginning, as it were, to kick against the pricks as we are told in Acts chapter 9, when the Christ in glory appeared to him on the Damascus road. And so there are those who say that this is the experience that Paul is looking back to. But Paul is not speaking in the past tense. He is speaking in the present. He is speaking of something, not that he experienced in the past, but something that he is experiencing now in the present. And the Apostle Paul has been converted for nearly 30 years when he is penning these words. And he is speaking not as a convicted sinner, not as a seeking sinner, but as a thoroughly converted Christian. He is speaking as a man who has founded churches. By the time Paul had, in fact, was writing this letter to the Romans, Paul had already accomplished and was in the process of finishing off his third great missionary journey. He had planted many churches. He had written previous epistles. He had been serving faithfully and fruitfully in the apostolic calling as a representative of Christ, and yet he speaks in the present of these very experiences. And so what I'm putting to you is this, that what the Apostle Paul is doing is describing not the past, not transitory experiences that lead to salvation. He is speaking of ongoing experiences that come from salvation. It is because he is a converted man that he is speaking as he does in these verses 14 to 25. And I would therefore put to you as a proposition that what Paul is describing here is normative Christian living, Christian experience. And if you and I are Christians this morning, then we will, the buzzword today is empathize. It's not a word that I particularly like, but we all know what it means. I prefer the word sympathize or identify with. And if you're a converted Christian this morning, you will have the perplexity about yourself that the Apostle Paul is recording here in these verses 14 to 25. You will be experiencing the same kinds of things. It may be that the intensity will not be to the same extent. But nonetheless, everything that Paul says here of himself as a Christian is true of you as a Christian. And furthermore, not only is he speaking of normative Christian experience, but he is speaking of ongoing Christian experience and increasing Christian experience. In other words, the more spiritually minded we become, the more sinful we feel. Conviction of sin is not something that happens simply when we begin to be alarmed about the commandments of God, and we begin to think of God seriously. And when we are in the throes of being converted, whatever that may mean. If you and I are going on in the Christian life, the more we desire to do God's will, the more we find ourselves perplexed at the fact that not only do we not do it, we can't do it. And it becomes an increasing sorrow to us. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cries out. The ongoing Christian believer, one of the marks of sanctification and consecration to Christ, is that increasingly we feel ourselves to be the chief of sinners. One of the marks of a man or a woman who is not a Christian is that they so easily find fault with the failings of others, especially professing Christians. And what they condemn in other people, they will condone in themselves. But the Christian position is the very opposite. We condemn ourselves, and it leads us to an understanding and a sympathy for the weakness and indeed the downright wickedness of other people. And we are less prone to point the finger at other people because always we are convinced, thou art the man, I am the man. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking of an increasing experience of grace. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, one of his last epistles. You remember in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle is reminding Timothy of that acceptable saying. This is a saying that is worthy of all accepting. This is something that's worthy to be believed and received by everybody. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Timothy, had been a Christian for well over 30 years. Maybe up to 35 years or so. And yet the Apostle is describing himself not as the chief of the saints, but the chief of the sinners. He never forgot that he'd been a persecutor and a blasphemer. He never forgot that it was solely by the grace of God and the gospel that he had been saved, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. And Paul's implication is this, that if our Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel will save the chief of sinners, then there is nobody beyond the pale of his salvation. Anybody can be saved by him. And everybody. There is no sin but one that the Bible speaks about that will keep us out of heaven. It's not our sins that keep us out of heaven. It's our unbelief that keeps us out of heaven. And it is our impenitence. There is forgiveness for the chief. And Paul says, that's me. And that should encourage you. And you remember how he writes to the Ephesians also, about 5 years after writing this epistle to the Romans. And he writes there in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 8, unto me who am the chief, less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given that I should preach. Paul could not get over. He simply couldn't get over the wonder that not only had he been called by the gospel into salvation, but that he had been privileged to be called as a preacher of the gospel of all things. And like Isaiah of old, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he knew only too well how unclean he was. And that is not a mark of immaturity. That is a mark that only comes with maturity, because it is the mark of facing reality. That's us, you see. This is me. This is you described. And we may wish to describe ourselves in other terms, but this is the apostolic analysis of true spiritual understanding and maturity. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, first of all, in these verses, he's talking about the conflict that is in the heart of every Christian believer. And it is not a conflict with the law. He is not against the law. He says the law is holy and just in verse 12. The law, he says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul has nothing but good to think about the law. Even when it condemns him, he loves the law, like the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. But the more that we love the law, the more we see and understand and appreciate and apply what the law actually says in reference to us. And just as we love its truth, so we love the fact of the honesty of the law and the way in which it doesn't mince its words. It calls things by their proper name. And if it accuses me of being an adulterer or a liar or a thief, then so be it. I love the law, says Paul. The conflict is not with the law. The conflict is with sin. Sin remaining in his members. Horatius Bonar puts it very well in his book on holiness. He says, law, he says, sin in the Christian believer, it no longer reigns, but it continues to fight. Professor John Murray, speaking of the same thing, says, the Christian believer no longer lives in sin, but sin continues to live in the Christian. And this raises a difficulty, and it raises a question that comes to the fore immediately. Well, how can it be then that a new man in Christ Jesus can experience this continual conflict, the reality of sin. The good that I would do, I find not. I don't do it. Rather, it is the very evil that I don't want to do that I find myself actually doing it. How can a new man in Christ speak like that? And that's where the difficulty lies for some people. And so there are those who have invented the doctrine of the old man and the new man in the Christian. And I am familiar with that doctrine, if I may say so, having been brought up in the West Highlands of Scotland, where it was a very, very common way for Christian to speak, people to speak of, well, that was the old man, you see. It was the old man that did it. It wasn't the new man that did it. And sometimes that kind of language can lead to theological confusion, because it would lead to the idea that in Christian people there are two natures. There's the new man in Christ with his nature, and there's the old man in sin with his nature. And the idea that there are within the Christian believer, or within any human being for that point of view, that there are two natures, is not something that we find taught in the Bible. Only our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. He has two natures. He has one person. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person. He is not a human person in the same way as you and I. He is God manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He is a divine person. He has a divine nature. And also he has joined with his divine nature, and to his divine person he has taken to himself a human nature, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Only our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. You and I do not have two natures. We only have one nature, because we only have one person. And what Paul is speaking about here is not the old man doing this. He is speaking of the person doing it. And the person is the new man in Christ. So who does the sinning in Romans chapter 7? It is the new man who does the sinning. How can I say that, you say? That which is born of God does not sin. Well, God willing, we'll look at that in a week or two's time in our evening services, where we're dealing with the tremendous problem of sin in human life. We are born again. We are babes in Christ. We're a new creation. But we are not yet made perfect in holiness. And when you and I sin, it is not something that we can divorce ourselves from, even as new men or women in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in these verses, no less than in 10 of the verses in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, in 10 of these verses, the Apostle Paul speaks in the first person singular, I. He says, on the one hand, it is I do not do it. Is he saying that he is, as it were, dissolving any responsibility? No. He is conscious of the fact that there is in him, remaining in him, a principle of sin which he would far rather do without. He desires to do the will of God in my mind, he says. And so the idea that there is the old man and the new man struggling in the life of the Christian is totally unbiblical. What there is in the Christian is the old life, the remains of the old life, struggling with this new thing that God has done within us. It's not the old man. The old man is to be put away. When Paul tells in Romans chapter 4 to put off the old man, he is speaking to put away the remains of what we once were, as men dead in trespasses and in sins. So there is a conflict in the Christian. And if you and I are experiencing the Christian life, you and I know only too well that there is this conflict. The second emphasis that Paul is making is that he is making a personal confession in this matter. Even when he says, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. What does he mean, no longer I? He means it is no longer I as that new man who delights in the law of God. The apostle is not divorcing himself. but he does recognize certain truths about himself. And the first truth that he confesses and recognizes is that where there is the willingness, it is not simply enough to be willing to do God's will. And I'm emphasizing that for a specific reason. There are those who say, well, as long as we will to do it, that's all that needs to be said. There are certain passages in the New Testament would seem to give that idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for example, where there is the willingness, and the willingness is accounted, in a sense, for the deed. That is true in a certain situation. But Paul knows it is not simply enough to say, well, I'm willing to do the good thing. Paul knows that willingness is not enough. There is the need to have the ability to do that which is good. And in himself, he has no ability to do what he rather would will to do. In himself, there is no ability. That does not mean that the Christian life is beyond the ability of the Christian. Our sufficiency is of God. And Paul, as a Christian with the will of God and the word of God, is able to do the will of God, not in his own strength, but simply by the grace of God alone. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you and I know that. How many times have you and I willed to do some good thing or to stop doing some bad thing? And we have found that our will has very little influence. We continue to do what is bad and we do not perform that which is good. And we may well have been sincere up to the utmost sincerity, but it is not enough, because there is another power that is at work, even in us as new men in Christ. It doth rain, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace eventually, and does, even in the life of the Christian, overcome the power of sin. And we should take consolation from that. Because however many defeats and disappointments we have in the Christian life, let us think of it biblically. If we are believers, we are no longer living the way we once did. Is that not a cause of encouragement? We are not yet made perfect, to be sure. We are not what we want to be. We are not what we will be. But neither, thank God, are we what we once were. And you and I should take heart that even though sin seems to be this residual enemy continually rising up, it does not have the power over us that once it did. Because the Christian man is a sanctified man. And he cannot live simply as though he knew nothing whatsoever of the grace of God. So Paul is making a confession. And when he says it is no longer I that do it, he is saying, not that I have nothing to do. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I am the one who does the evil. He says, I do the evil. I do the evil that I would not do. Paul is conceding the point that when he sins, he is doing the sinning. And you cannot simply say it is the old man. He says, I do not do what is good. I am the one who does what is evil. So the Apostle Paul is confessing, as I say, 10 out of these verses. He is referring to himself as the perpetrator of wickedness and a failure in doing ultimately all that he would desire and live and long to do. But there is also in these verses of the Apostle cause for hope, and there's tremendous consolation. It is who then, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is the summary of Paul's whole position. But you notice it is not a despairing conclusion that he comes to. It is not that he is giving up hope of a deliverance. He is asking the question. It is a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He gives the answer. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The sacraments can't do it. Going to church can't do it. Saying prayers can't do it. Good examples from fellow Christian believers can't do it. Good preaching from the pulpit can't do it. Efforts in ourselves can't do it. There is no deliverance from sin. And again, as Horatius Bonar puts it so well, what Paul is experiencing here is not simply the cry of an individual who is a great sinner. He says, even one sin only in the life of a Christian believer would cause this distress. And even one sin committed would need to be delivered by Jesus Christ and his atoning death. Even one sin, let alone the multiplicity and the sheer multitude of our sins. And yet in the midst of this terrible catalogue and wretched experience, Paul is a man who is bounding in hope, because it is not that he can do it, but that God can do it through Christ. Exactly the same as we were emphasizing last Sunday morning with Abraham, you remember. Abraham, as an old man, about 100 years old, his wife Sarah, long past the normal age for motherhood. And God said to Abraham that out of his own loins, he would have a son. And that son would be the prodigy, leading the progeny as many as the stars in multitude. And Abraham believed God in the midst of that, when everything seemed to be working against him. It seemed humanly impossible to be delivered from childlessness. And yet Abraham believed that God, who gave the promise, had the ability to do it. And what Paul is saying here is this: yes, there is deliverance from sin. This is not a cry of despair that Paul is giving. It, in a sense, ends with a cry of victory. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ. And how does Paul speak of that? Why does he speak like that? Well, he speaks of it because he knows this: Christ died for our sins. He died to deliver us from this. There is a terribly common and a strange heresy that pervades the world and tragically pervades even the Christian church. Broadly speaking, it has always done so. And it is this: the idea that in order to be saved, you must do good works. And then you come to Christ and he will, as it were, finish off the work. But in order to come to God, we must be clean. We must purify ourselves before we come. No, we don't. We purify ourselves by coming. We come to God's throne of grace in order to be purified. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive, first of all, mercy for all the inexcusable history of our backlog of guilt. And it will all be pardoned. And then we receive grace to help us in our times of need. The hymn puts it rather well, doesn't it? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And this is what we were emphasizing again last Sunday morning in passing. The way of salvation is not to work for it. The way of salvation is to stop working for it. The sooner you stop working for your salvation, the better. And the sooner you look to Jesus Christ, the better. Because he is the one who does it. It's not simply that Christ is brought in as a kind of a plus to our good efforts. It is that he alone is the one who, from beginning to end, he died for us. He rose for us. He lived for us. He reigns for us. He intercedes for us. He comes for us. Everything about our salvation has to do with the person and the work of Christ alone. And so in the midst of this experience of ongoing conflict with sin, the Apostle Paul is not cast into despair. It's not that he's asking the question because he doesn't know the answer, who will deliver me? He knows the answer because he's already experienced the answer. And he knows, even as he writes these tremendous descriptive words for us, he knows that he has already been delivered, and that what he is experiencing now is really, in a sense, the death throes. There are those who tell us, I'm no expert in sharks, but there are those who tell us that if you land a shark on the deck of a boat, it goes into a frenzy of activity and then suddenly becomes still. The final throes of life resisting. And I like to think of that in terms of our experience as Christians. It's not that sin is in us, ruling over us. It is fighting for its very life because it knows that its time is short. And it won't be long now before ultimately there will be no sin in the life of the believer. And all those desires and all those delights for God in the inner man, all those longings to be done with sin and to be pure even as he is pure, all those longings will be realized because our hopes are never going to be put to shame. Those who long for heaven with the longing of the Apostle Paul's language here, those who resist sin in the language of Paul, those who would rather be done with it, those who speak like that. God honors that desire. He knows that his saints are hungering for righteousness, and they are the blessed ones because they shall be filled in the glory to come. And so the Apostle Paul here is describing you and is describing me if we are Christians. And if we are not Christians, you and I have very little conception. We have no sympathy really with this. And we think, well, that might be for others, but not for me. If you're a Christian believer, this very much is for you. And it's not simply for your conviction of the truth. It is for your comfort and consolation. Because everything in the Scripture is given that we through the Scriptures might have hope. And everything in the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking of normative, ongoing and increasing Christian maturity. And it results not only in increasing desires for heaven, but increasing opposition to sin and increasing opposition from sin still remaining in us, even as we are new men in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot more to it, but time doesn't allow us to say more. And I hope that what I've said this morning will maybe disabuse our minds of misconceptions, allay our fears, because if we are Christian believers, we all have those sleepless nights in which we lie in the night watches crying to God, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who? And the answer is, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And recognize that the rest of our life is going to be lived in the light of, with the mind, we serve the law of God. But according to the flesh, we have to reckon with also the power and the law of sin, which will remain till our dying breath. Jesus Christ our Lord, the great healer, the great deliverer, the only hope for all of us. May God bless his word to us.